Now would you like to turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians? Our consideration this morning is the fourth verse. But let me read a little bit further. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Now, as you know, if you were here last week, I made a start on verse 4, and I'm going to go on and try to conclude it this morning. Paul has established already that these Christians in Ephesus, they're very much like we are, if we are Christians today. He says that they're blessed with every spiritual blessing. Of course, this is true because they're in Christ. They belong to Christ. He is their Saviour. Their lives have become joined to his by virtue of the fact that they have been converted. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell in them. They are joined forever to Jesus Christ. It's the wonder of the message of the Christian gospel. And because of that, they are blessed with every spiritual blessing. You can't add anything. Nobody can come to you and say, oh, you're missing this and you're missing that. And you'll need this and you'll need... Every spiritual blessing is to be found in Jesus Christ. And so I say to everyone who's on the journey, on the lookout in life, to try and get to the bottom of what it is to have a spiritual life, trying to find this experience or that experience, you'll only find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can narrow it right down this morning. Every spiritual blessing. You don't need to go on the lookout anywhere else. You don't need to hear any other voices. You only need to hear his voice. Every spiritual blessing. What a wonderful and glorious truth that is. And I said last week that at the top of these blessings that we read of here, at the very top, at the start, Paul sets out this great doctrine of election. It is there right in front of us. God elects a people to salvation in his Son. And I said last week, he does it from before the foundation, the creation of the world. And I stressed that this is not unique to his letter to the Ephesians. You find it in other letters. You see Paul setting it out and explaining it throughout the New Testament. So does the Apostle Peter. But of course, it comes up out of the teaching and the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ also. This is not a Pauline thought, it is a Bible thought. And on top of that, of course, we understand very easily that throughout the whole of what we call the Old Testament, God reveals that it was Israel that he chose to be his nation out of all the nations of the earth. And God says, it wasn't because you were so big and so great that there was anything special about you. In fact, he says, you were the smallest nation upon the earth, and yet I set my love upon you and I chose you. And so the more we work through this doctrine, this teaching, the more blessing will come up to us. And I said last week, anybody who finds difficulty with it, no problem. You come and talk to me about it. There are so many people in this room who've had difficulty perhaps with this truth, and they come and talk to me about it. If you want to talk to me about it, I've got all the time in the world for you. But if you argue against the Apostle Paul when he says it's a blessing, there'll only be one winner. There'll only be God as the winner, because this is divine truth. He has stated it. So the best thing that we can do is to find the riches of the blessings which are found in such a revelation. God chooses a people to salvation. He set his affection upon them before the worlds were ever made, before time ever existed. They were in his heart. He was affectionate toward them to such an extent that the Father gave them to his Son and sent his Son into the world that he might die to save them. What an extraordinary thing this is. And someone once said this: God must have chosen me before I came into this world, or he never would have done so afterwards. There it is. Absolutely. Yes, we would all agree with that, those of us who know the Lord. It was not that God saw any merit in any one of us, that this made this man favourable and that woman favourable. They were all the same, without exception, sinful and apart from God. But because of his great love, the depth of his affection, he set it upon his elect. And you could helpfully think of it like this. Tim and Dan are architects in this church. And imagine if they drew up a nice new plan for a new building for us. Imagine, wouldn't that be wonderful? You can all have a go at them afterwards and tell them, we'd like a nice new plan for a new building. But I suppose that if they did that, they would sit down and they would design it. And then, do you know what they would do? They'd specify the kind of materials which should go into it. Ah, yes. They'd be the ones, the architects, they'd specify the materials. And so the Bible says that God the Father is the architect of his church. And he has built it, the Bible says, with living stones. And do you know what? If you go to the old school, or you look at this building, my house, the old school in Ratcliffe Street. If we could have seen the builders in the 1860s on the scaffolds, do you know what they would have been doing? They'd have been taking a stone and they'd have been what they call dressing it and turning it around and shaping it. And they'd have looked at, throw that one away. And then they take another one, look, dress it, perfect, put it into place, perfect. Every stone perfectly chosen. And God the Father is the architect of his church, and he has chosen all the living stones, every one of them, selected them out of the whole human race, and he has chosen them to come to faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to have salvation. Now, last week, I set it out like this, but I also set out the fact that I know that there are objections. Not forgetting, everyone, that Paul starts by saying, these are blessings. So whenever you find an objection, you'll have to come back to the same place and say, these are blessings. Now, if you don't understand it, I don't understand astrophysics. I don't pretend to. I don't deny the ones who work their way through their theories and so on and so forth. If you don't understand it, that's all right. But now I'm going to show you some of the objections and how I think that they can be answered. And the first one is the one I pointed out last week, and I remind you of it, that this doctrine, this teaching in the Bible, does violence to the free will of man. Well, I said, when we sinned, we lost our free will. When a man is a criminal, he loses his freedom. He goes to a place called a penitentiary in America. He goes to a prison. He loses his freedom. He's free to wander around inside the prison, perhaps only in certain parts of it. But he is only free within the confines of the prison. He's in a penitentiary. He's in a cell. And what we did, we consigned ourselves to the prison. Yes, the judge, God Almighty, sent us there, but it was we who sentenced ourselves. He brought the hammer down, but we were sentenced to prison. And you know full well, don't you, that some prisoners are released. They are. Why aren't they all released? Well, they're not all released for obvious reasons. But the point is that as far as our lives are concerned, we are locked up in a prison. And it is the prison of sin, and it has robbed us of our freedom. And that's why the hymn this morning, I had you sing it. I saw you all singing it. You sang it. And no hymn captures it more perfectly. Charles Wesley says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. My chains fell off, for the first time I was free. And you put a man in a penitentiary in old times and chain him and shackle him and ask him if he's a free man, I ask you. Ask him if he's a free man and see if he tells you he's free. He says, look at my freedom. I am shackled here. That's the picture. Charles Wesley caught it beautifully. My chains fell off. The dungeon flamed with light when I heard the voice of Jesus. The dungeon. The chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And this is why the Bible says, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. This idea that the doctrine of election does violence to the free will of man, you can forget about it. Left to our free will, I'll quickly tell you, left to our free will, every one of us in this room, we're going to free will ourselves to absolute doom, to eternal hell, to the judgment of God. But God can't have that because he is so merciful and kind, and so he reaches out and he releases prisoners. What a wonderful truth. Now, the other objection, this is very important, is that it violates God's character. It shows him to be unjust because it appears that what he does is arbitrary, since all sinful people are the same. And I would agree with that. So if you came to me and said, well, aren't all sinful people the same? I would say that definitely. But this is why I had you read the passage in Genesis, and you read it. And you saw there what God did through the angels with regard to Lot. Because Lot foolishly hesitated. Look, I would say specifically before I was converted, what a fool I was. What a fool. And how foolishly I hesitated. But you know, the Lord came and he took me by the hand. Because I foolishly hesitated, which is exactly what Lot did. And do you know, if the Lord had not taken him by the hand, he would have perished with the rest of them, because they all deserve to perish, without exception, and also Lot included. If God saves one person, if he reaches out and grabs one hand and pulls one in, then it is because of his love and grace, and I say, just as Genesis 19 puts it, because the Lord was merciful to them. And so I would ask this regarding this objection. Do you want justice? Think very carefully. All of you who say, I'd like justice for everyone. Is that really what you want? Actually, it's not justice that you want for everyone. It's grace and mercy and love and compassion from God that you want. Because if God gives you his justice, there'll be none of us left. None of us. That's the truth of it. Just look at the sixth verse. I just draw it to your attention and I'll be going into it in more detail in the future. He did all of this to the praise of his glorious grace. So he's working this great, gigantic thing called election is to the praise of his glorious grace. It does not do harm to the justice of God. In fact, it is quite the opposite. And I would say to all of you, if you want to read the earlier chapters before the 19th in Genesis, you'll see Abraham praying with God, pleading with him. And do you know what Abraham's final concluding thoughts are about God? He says, will not the just judge of all the earth do right? He will. God is not unjust. You don't need to worry about that. The just judge of all the earth will do right. God is not unjust. Now, this is a most important objection that I draw your attention to, and it's very, very important that you listen carefully. The idea is that this doctrine harms the offer of the gospel. The offer of the gospel is to urge people to come to the Saviour and believe in him and put their faith in him. And nobody believes it more than I do. So if I meet you and I get a chance to talk to you and you're not a Christian, I'll urge you to come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and put your faith in him. Of course I will. But there are those who say, well, do you know, this shouldn't be mentioned. not to those who are not Christians. Don't mention it. It's like a family secret. It's only for the people of God. Rubbish. Here it is, set in the Word of God for everyone to read. I want to explain it far and wide. And I want to explain it to you like this. It's obviously wrong, such an objection, because of this. The teaching of the Bible is that there are two ways. There's a broad way, a wide road, and there is a narrow road. So you can picture it in your mind. A broad way, a very wide road, a very narrow road. And the Bible's teaching is that the vast majority, the whole of humanity, is on that broad road. They're all rushing in the same direction. They all think the same. They practically behave the same. They swear the same. They lie the same. Their morality is essentially the same on the whole. And as those people travel headlong without faith in God, they travel, as it were, headlong to destruction. Because the broad road, the Bible says, leads to destruction. Picture it. Picture this broad road. Huge mass of humanity travelling down it. And just to the side of the broad road, there is someone standing there, calling out, "Hello! Hello! Listen up! Would you listen to me? Hold on! Stop for a moment!" But the broad road, everybody piles on down it. And the voice says, "Leave the broad road! Leave it now! Leave it!" And everyone says, "Yeah, but everybody's on it! We're all on it together! You can leave it now and go on to the narrow way!" And this voice calls out and says, "Here is a door." And do you know what it says on the door? It says on this door, this gate, "Whosoever will may freely enter." And the voice calls out, as it were, standing at the verge of the broad way, "Here is a door, here is a gate. Look at the sign on it. Whosoever will may freely enter." This is God's absolute sincerity of offer to come to him. "Whosoever will may freely enter." Just listen to the last words of the book of Revelation almost. "Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life." What a wonderful invitation. So we can imagine this someone on the verge of the broad way with the arrow pointing. You've seen those groups, haven't you, where somebody holds a big arrow and just points and everybody has to go that way. You can imagine this person on the verge with a big arrow pointing to the door. On the door it says, "All who will may freely enter." But people just keep on going on the broad way. But every so often, someone stops and says, "Hey, what is that? What is that? What is that door that says all who will may freely enter?" And the inquirer says, "I've been on this God-forsaken road all of my life, and I've found no soul satisfaction in it. And do you know what? I'm going to go on, and I'm going to follow that arrow, and I'm going to go through that door. I'm going inside. I'm going to accept the invitation that's given to me. I've got nothing to lose." And he goes through the door that says, "All who will may freely enter." But behind him is a mass of people just rushing past on the broad road. Laughing, joking, sneering, sniggering at what he's doing. And yet this one, he just pushes through. He says, "I'm going to go through this narrow door." And listen to this. When he goes through, he doesn't close the door behind him, because the door is always open. It's always ajar. The door isn't closed. The door's always open. It's always left ajar. And when he goes through and he turns round and he looks at the door behind him, he has another sign on it. And it says, "Elect, you were chosen before the foundation of the world." It's wonderful. And so I say easily to everyone that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Are you one? rest my case. Come to him. Throw yourself upon his mercy. Ask him to save you. That is your responsibility. That is what you should do. Forget all the people who are on the broad road, road going to destruction. Leave them behind. And listen to the message about the gate, the door, the narrow way. Election does no harm to the gospel offer. It does exactly the opposite. It makes me sure that in the work of the gospel, of sharing Jesus Christ, God has his people and he will save them. Don't you worry about that. And I'll tell you this, so that you can all remember. The doctrine of election eliminates any boasting. You weren't in the right place at the right time. It wasn't lucky me, and I'm better than him or her. It eliminates all boasting. It gives the most wonderful assurance and the certainty of salvation, and it promotes evangelism. And this is an evangelistic church, and we have believed these great doctrines all of our lives, and we'll never relinquish them, not for anything. But it does something else that is equally wonderful. It brings us to the next subject, because it promotes holiness. And there you have it in the text. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, it's a remarkable truth, this. And it is that God chose a specific people, and he chose them to a particular end. In other words, he chose them for a particular purpose. He chose them to be holy. Now, this is probably one of the most difficult parts of the text. I don't deny that. But we can see very clearly for ourselves, even without Andrew expounding it, what the text says. They were chosen before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, we know from the first verse, going back 4 weeks ago to this subject of Ephesians, this passage that we're reading, that these Christians are spoken of as God's holy people, because that's how God sees them in Christ. The minute a Christian is hidden, as it were, in Christ by faith, he's considered to be one of God's holy people. And did you notice that we saw this in the reading from Hebrews chapter 10? Again, you read it, it was there for you to read. The believers are said, listen carefully, they're said to have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. They have been made holy. You see, before we were converted, we were not reconciled to God. And God is a holy God. Above all else, we might say, he is holy. How are you going to get to know him? How are you going to get into relationship with him? Tell me how it will be done. How possible? Impossible. It is an impossibility. So what the Lord does is, through the death of Christ, as it were, he grants to us a holiness which is not ours, so that we might be in God's presence holy before him. That's why they're called God's holy people. I repeat, Hebrews chapter 10. They've been made holy. They have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And people ask me, why am I so against the Roman Catholic Mass? I'll tell you why I'm so against the Roman Catholic Mass. Because it's a denial of this very truth. It's going back every time. I need Jesus to believe that he was sacrificed for me. Again and again and again and again. No, once and for all, says the writer to the Hebrews. Never again, to make his people holy in his presence. And you see, what we could never achieve with 1,000 lifetimes, to pull up our bootstraps and get as near to God and be better and better, and I'll be a better person and I'll get nearer to holiness. Never. You'll never do it. But if God gives it to you in Christ, it will be a perfect holiness. Without him, it will be impossible. But now, I'm going to tell you that this is only one side of the story. There's a flip side to this coin. And this is what is extremely important for all of us. We also read in Hebrews chapter 10, again, you read it. It says, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You read it. They have been made holy. They are being made holy. So the saints, the believers in Christ, have a holiness before God because of Christ, which renders them to be his own children. He can only look on them with favour. And because he has begun a new life in them, he now begins to work holiness, actually, in their living life. I'll give you an illustration, and you'll get it very easily. Did some of you see the recent Trooping of the Colour for the Queen's birthday? Some of you might have been interested, but others not. But there it was, with all the pomp and ceremony and the pageantry of it all. And then the Queen with the family, they returned to Buckingham Palace and they went on the balcony. You saw them there, great fly past, and everybody's so excited. And the cameras picked up the frolicking children. Kate and William's children and the others. And little Prince George, he was misbehaving. He was having a bit of a laugh at it all. And one of the cousins, she reached forward and put her hand over his mouth for him to stop. But the cameras, they caught it all, and we are not surprised that these children were acting very naturally. Of course they were. We'd expect it from any child. But I expect behind the scenes, not necessarily now, not at this moment, but maybe in the future, behind the scenes, there will be those who go to Prince George and gently and slowly teach him like this. Prince George, you've got to behave like a prince. You can't behave like that because you're a prince. You're a prince, so behave like a prince. Learn to behave like one. The Lord says, I have made you holy in my sight. Right, learn to behave holy in my sight. That is exactly it. I have an established holiness before God that can never be changed because I am in Christ the Saviour. What beauty is that? What assurance, what confidence, oh, what joy that fills the heart with. And because of it, there is now to be a life that strikes out for holiness. God, as it were, would say, you're a prince. Right, start behaving like a prince. I'm nearly through, but I just want to draw your attention to just two things, which are very important. The first thing is that when Paul says that he chose you to be holy, he uses a word in the original, in the Greek language, he uses the word hagios. And this word hagios has a specific meaning, which helps us to understand what Paul is saying when he says he chose us to be holy in his sight. The word hagios in the original language means to be different. It means to be separate. So get this into your mind. If you can't work out what holiness is, you can work this out. It means to be different. So a temple in the Old Testament was a holy temple because it was different from all the other buildings. A priest was a holy priest because he was different in his job from all the other jobs. The holy vestments that were worn were holy vestments only because they were different from the other vestments. A sacrificial victim that you read of in the book of Leviticus is only a holy animal because it's different from the other animals. And we read in the Old Testament that the Sabbath day is a holy day. Well, why? Because it's just different from all the other days. And God is supremely holy because he is different from each and every one of us because he is separate from sin. So if you think about God calling choosing these people to holiness. You can go out of here this morning and you can go away. And actually, this is the great rub. This is why people don't want to be Christians. They've worked it out. It means I'll have to be different. You better believe it. You'll have to be different. A Christian is different. That's the point. You won't be able to continue the life that you had before. You'll be different. That's the whole point. Holiness stresses the difference between the church and the world, between believers and unbelievers. And the reason why I'm pressing this morning is because in my life of being a Christian for 40-odd years, in the last 50 years and more of the church, this attitude about difference has been so undermined from pulpits just like this. Because it's been taught, you see, that as long as you live a decent and respectable life, it's quite all right to be a church member. You can call yourself a Christian. You don't need to be so very different from other people. Now, this is the denial of the word hagios. It's just a denial of it. Holiness is being different. Different at home. Different in the church. Different at work. Different with friends. Different in attitudes. Different with love. Different, dare I say it, with money. Different in speech. Different in handling the world. Different. Different in my appetites, in my behaviour. My outlook on life, different. God's holy people are different. Let me show it you like this. If God had given me an established holiness with him, because of his dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he counts me to be holy in his sight. Who can see that? I ask you, who can see that? Which person out there can see that? My relationship to God. My conscience is now free of sin and so on and so forth. Who can see it? No one. So now what God says, he says, I want you to be holy. And then you watch, they'll see it. They'll see the difference. Every Christian is to be different. And this means that every Christian, not to save himself is he striving for holiness. He is striving for holiness because he is a Christian. Right at the end, I draw your attention to this. It's not that they were chosen to holiness only, but they were chosen to be without blemish. So you can picture a piece of fruit without decay, without putrefaction, without any spots on it, no marks at all. It's absolutely perfect. That's the idea. And so God has his church, his people, who are pure inside, washed by the blood of Jesus, and they're also pure on the outside, because holiness is being worked in their life. Don't say it's all inward or it's all outward. It's inward and it's outward. So listen carefully. The Greek word for this blamelessness is amomos. And this means completeness. Absolute completeness in its entirety. The Christian, there isn't anything that you could listen to more important than this. He renders up his life, the whole of it. Because when he came to Christ, he gave his life to Christ. That means he'll change your mind, he'll change your behaviour, your manners, your attitude, everything. And if you say, well, I'm not prepared for that, you're not a Christian. You'll never come to Christ, never. It has to be whole. It has to be in its entirety. Amomos is the entirety that is, as it were, to be blemish free. Have you offered up the whole of your life to God? No, you've not come to Christ. That's it. Say, well, I haven't come to Christ. You haven't offered up the whole of your life. And you see, I've had it said to me over all of these years I've been a Christian, this doctrine that you teach, the doctrine of election, as if I invented it, this doctrine that you teach of God's election, it just gives people carte blanche to do exactly what they like. They can do whatever they want. They're the elect of God. They can behave like this. They can go wherever they want. They can think as they want. They can do as they like. They can live any life they want to live. No, not possible because of the last part of the verse. You're now tied in. If you say I'm one of the elect of God, God has chosen me in Christ, I have believed in the Saviour, his word to you is now, I want you to behave like a prince, because you are a prince. Behave like a prince because you are a prince. It is impossible for those to live lives that are not blameless and holy before God, apart from the fact that they are in Christ. They are in Christ, and therefore they find it impossible within themselves to not strive for this holiness. One more minute. You notice that it was really important, this. They're chosen to be holy and blameless in his sight. So it's not about striking out to be self-righteous. It's not about you being self-righteous. It's about being holy and blameless in God's sight. And I might ask the question this morning of all of you. Are you living a new life of faith in Christ? If you are, then it's different from the lives of others. If you're living this new life, live it. You're going to have to live it for the rest of your lives. Have you become a Christian? Someone says, I've become a Christian, but do you know what? I find the Christian life a drag. You're not a Christian. I've become a Christian, but the Christian life is tedious. You're not a Christian. I've become a Christian, but the Christian life makes two demands on me. You're not a Christian. For quite a few years, this church has been doing a Bible study, looking at John Bunyan's great book, The Holy War. That's exactly what the Christian life is. A holy war. It is me locked up in this body, a new man in Jesus Christ, facing this world, the flesh, the devil, and living that new life. Being a prince is one thing. Living up to my name is another. But only those who are the Lord's, who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, will ever live that new life. If you can't do it, this is what an old friend of mine once said to me. He went to one of these great rallies, and he was asked to put his hand up and go to the front, and somebody put his hand on them and made him into a Christian. But he was never a Christian. He admits it, because he wasn't. It's all man-made. The only Christians that are ever made are made by God. He alone can do it. And he couldn't live the Christian life, because he couldn't. He couldn't live the Christian life because he wasn't a Christian. You can't ask him to live like a prince when he's not a prince. But for everyone who wishes to know the Lord, come to him. And if you come to him and it is true and it is real, then each day, more daily, more like himself daily, he will make you into his image. Don't be afraid. If you don't come to the Lord, come to him with your sins. Remember the illustration about the door, the gate, the broad way, the narrow way. Come to the Lord and seek him while he can be found, even this day. May God bless his word to us. Well done, everybody. Amen.